The church is a whore, but she's my mother. These are words, the words of Christian author Tony Campolo. They're attributed to Augustine, the 4th century bishop of Hippo. He probably never said those words. He said something loosely like that. But that's who said this. And if that phrase bothers you or makes you uncomfortable, that's not wrong. But that phrase is not wrong. And that phrase is pretty close to the words that we're going to read today in the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first of 12 books that are referred to as the Minor Prophets. And at 14 chapters long, it is tied for the longest book of the Minor Prophets. Now, why are they called the Minor Prophets? It's not because they're like the minor leagues of prophets, but they're minor compared to the majors like Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophetic books that are 40 plus chapters long. They're minor in that their scope, their focus is primarily on a more concentrated time frame within the history of God's Old Testament people. But they're just as significant, just as important, but typically not as long. Now, our plan, the preaching schedule of the elders, is to preach through all 12 of the minor prophets between now and the end of the year. So here's our game plan. Most of them are short. So every one of them that is like 4 chapters or less, we're going to try to pull it off in one sermon. Every one of them that is longer than 4 chapters, we're going to try to pull it off in 2 sermons. So at 14 chapters, you're going to get 2 weeks out of the book of Hosea. When and where did all of this take place? Hosea lived in Israel. He lived in Israel, which, to give you a little bit of context, we're not talking about the identical geographical footprint of the nation of Israel today, but rather, when we talk about Israel in the Bible, particularly as it regards the prophet Hosea, we are talking about the northern kingdom. If you remember, God chose Abraham. Abraham had a son named Isaac. He had 2 sons, but we follow the line of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They go down into Egypt, they and their families. They come out of Egypt. They go down about 72 persons. They come out about 430 years later, well over 1 million people. And these 12 sons and their families are now referred to as 12 tribes. And so eventually, when they go into the land that God had promised to Abraham, and they have this conquest to drive out all of the peoples who live there and to claim that land for themselves, each tribe gets a certain allotment of land. And eventually, they decide they want a king. And each of the 12 tribes, they all kind of come together in declaring, we're going to recognize a king. And so they've got a king, it's Saul. Then they have another king, it's David. Then they have another king, it's Solomon. But then Solomon dies, and his son Rehoboam becomes king. And the people north, 10 tribes in the north, they say, hey, Rehoboam, your dad was a hard man. Taxes were high, workload was high, expectations on us was high. So as an act of kindness, why don't you reduce some of that? And instead, he puffs his chest out and says, I'm going to do everything my dad did and more. You're going to bow to me. And they said, no way, no how. And they split away. 10 tribes in the north, they split away from the king, and now they call themselves Israel, and they have another king named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam says, well, I don't want those guys going south to where the temple is to worship the one true God, because then they'll be tempted to resume their loyalty to that king. So I'm going to build some golden calves, And I'm going to say, you can just worship these, and that'll be your God. And you don't have to go south anymore. And so idolatry begins. They rebel against the king that is in the line that God appointed, the line of David. And now they're no longer worshiping God in the ways that God has prescribed. They're worshiping idols. So these are the 10 tribes. This is Israel. And this is where Hosea is talking, living, writing. And he's writing about 200 years after all of that stuff went down. And here's what's about to happen. 200 years of idolatry, 200 years of rebelling against God. And what's about to happen is God is going to send the Assyrian kingdom in to conquer those 10 tribes, to pluck up the people, and to scatter them all over the Assyrian Empire, and to bring other people in from elsewhere and to repopulate that area with other citizens, if you will, of the Assyrian Empire. So Hosea is writing just before all of that is about to happen. He's writing during the last six, it's a period of about 25 years, during the last six kings of the kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, and he's writing about what's about to go down. So let's open our Bibles today to the book of Hosea. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles in your pew, black Bibles, and the book of Hosea is found in page 892 in those Bibles. But if you have a Bible already, open to the book of Hosea. Don't feel bad about looking in the table of contents if you need to. And let's look at chapter 1. We're not going to read. We're going to look at the first three chapters today, and then 4 through 14 next week. We're not going to read them in their entirety. We're going to jump around, so keep your Bible open. But Hosea chapter 1. Now we know a little bit about Hosea. Let's look at verses 2 and 3. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." So Hosea is a prophet, and he speaks for God to the people. And God tells the prophet Hosea to go out and to marry this gal named Gomer, because he's supposed to take for himself an unfaithful wife. Now, we don't really know, based upon the text, if this woman already has a reputation for being promiscuous. Some commentators believe that she was a prostitute, that is already well known about her, that this is a woman of loose morals. Other commentators say he was just supposed to go out and take a wife with the foreknowledge that she would eventually be unfaithful. We don't know exactly which one it is, but we know that Hosea is going into a marriage knowing that he is going to have an unfaithful spouse. And ultimately, the reason that God would tell him to do something so harmful, so emotionally hard, is because God wants to give an object lesson to the people of the northern kingdom, the people of Israel. What Hosea is doing is he is acting out a prophecy from the Lord. But this illustration isn't just meant to involve a wife, but actually, as part of this grand object lesson, Hosea is supposed to start a family, all to tell the people something about God. So we read about this in verse 4. It says, "And the Lord said to him," verse 3, this woman conceived him a son. "The Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel,'" the name of your first son, "'for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel.'" And then in verse 6 we read, "And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them. And then jump down to verse 9. And the Lord said, she has another son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, Margaret and I have gotten some questions about our kids' names. You know, I just took for granted. You hear the name Ezekiel, you would know it's based on the Old Testament. But from the time we had our first child, we've had people say, now, what does that name mean? Where does that name from? Oh, it's from the Bible. And then by the time we get to Talitha, even people who are you know, have a church background and are familiar with the Bible are like, Talitha, what? Well, it's from Mark chapter 5. We've gotten a number of questions about our kids' names. But can you imagine the questions that Hosea got about his kids' names? I mean, imagine his answers. Let's see. You've got Jezreel and No Mercy and Not My Children. Those are your kids' names. So how did you come up with those names, Hosea? Hosea's answer. Well, you see, the relationship between me and my wife is like the relationship between you and all of our kinsmen, all of our the people of our nation. And so God told me to name my children the names that I have because God wants to inform you and all of your neighbors that he's going to punish you for the bloodshed that our nation is responsible for, that justice will be served, and that since you have acted as if he is not your God, he's going to act as if you're not his people. That's what my kids' names mean. I mean, how do you follow up that? You know, please pass the ketchup. I mean, what follows that? But this is the life that God had called Hosea to. He wasn't living an ordinary life. I mean, on the one hand, yes, he probably had a home to take care of. He probably had regular, ordinary responsibilities just like everyone else. But his life was supposed to be sending a distinct message to the people around him. And that message was repent. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 through 7. He says, plead with your mother. It's like he's talking to his children, but he's really talking to his neighbors. Plead with your mother. Plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. That she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wildness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her mercy, upon her children also, I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge her up. I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Hosea was calling back a wayward people to their God. They were going after other gods, and particularly, they were going after a false god whose name was Baal. Baal was a Canaanite god. Baal was the god, the false god, that was worshipped by the inhabitants of the land who preceded the people coming up out of Egypt. And Baal represented everything that was necessary for flourishing. Baal was responsible for, in their minds, for fertility. Baal was responsible in their minds for good weather. Baal was responsible for rain. Baal was responsible for seed to sprout, for the harvest. Baal was responsible for all things necessary for prosperity. And so instead of one central place to worship Baal, any high place, any high elevation was a location where Baal could be worshipped. And wherever Baal was worshipped, there were sacrifices, there was feasting, and there were also people who were employed in the trade of prostitution. And that was considered part of worship to Baal, engaging in those acts. And so that's what the people have gone after. They started out just worshiping these golden calves, but they have deviated now to this practice of Baal worship, which is not only unfaithful to God, but is also demonic and sexually immoral and filled with all kinds of awfulness. And so Hosea is telling these people, turn away and repent. Now, somewhere during this time frame of chapter 2, in the same way that Israel has been unfaithful to God, Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea. Somewhere between the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2, this takes place. Gomer is unfaithful to her husband. And the Bible is pretty clear that there are legitimate reasons for divorce. Divorce is awful. Divorce is painful. Divorce is horrible. But there are some legitimate, biblically authorized reasons for divorce. Jesus makes the first of those very clear. Jesus says that in the case of sexual immorality, if a spouse is unfaithful to their partner, their covenant partner, that their act of unfaithfulness actually breaks the covenant. The covenant has already been broken, and so that is legitimate grounds for a divorce. If someone divorces their spouse for infidelity, they are not sinning. Jesus has authorized that. Paul goes on and expounds in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he says that if a spouse leaves their partner because the partner is a Christian and the spouse is unwilling to remain with them because of their commitment to Christ, and so basically they are deserted by their spouse, that too is a legitimate grounds. Like if that person just leaves them, deserts them, goes on, that's a legitimate grounds for divorce. So Hosea is in the clear. He's got a wife who has been unfaithful to him, who has broken their marriage covenant. And as we're going to see here in just a moment in chapter 3, she's not even with him anymore. It wasn't just like a one and done, but like she's not even in his household. So Hosea, he's in the clear. He's off the hook. He can just go ahead and be divorced and have a clear conscience before God, right? One problem. Hosea's life is an object lesson. Hosea has been called by God to tell the people of Israel something about God through his life. And so turn with me over to chapter 3. In chapter 3 it says, "And the Lord said to me," this is Hosea, "go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." This is part of their fertility feasts. "So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So God says to Hosea, "Hosea, go find Gomer. She has abandoned you. She's been unfaithful, and she has sold herself into slavery. And you go find her because she's your wife. And you take her again to yourself. And you pay the price to spring her out of slavery. And you tell her, 'I am going to be faithful to you, and you are going to be faithful to me.' Because this is what the Lord is going to do to Israel." Now notice, it's Hosea's job to go after Gomer, not for him to wait for Gomer to come back to him. He's not saying, oh, well, when you're done with all your activity and you're sorry, you just come back here and I'll take you back. No. God says, you go claim her. And he has to pay to redeem her. He has to incur more loss to be able to take her back to himself. What does this tell us? It shows us, because it says this is as God is to Israel. It shows us that God is always the initiator in his relationship with humanity. The Bible tells us in 1 John that the reason we love, if any one of you is a Christian today and has a love for God, the Bible makes it clear that we love because he first loved us. Jesus says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Not the Son of Man has come so that the lost might seek him and be saved, but rather Jesus does the seeking and Jesus does the saving. You see, God pursues and God grants repentance. And it is only afterward, it is only in response to God's initiative that any of us ever repent, or that the people of Israel repent. Look how God describes, or rather I should say, look how Hosea describes God's initiative. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verse 14. God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came up out of the land of Egypt. That language there, that is lover language. That is romantic language. I will allure her. I will speak tenderly, gently. I will persuade her. I will be winsomely. I will woo her. God is talking about his pursuit. And he's not saying, come here, you messed up, you're coming, give me your hand, you're coming back here, you're mine, you belong to me. He's not being rough and harsh and loud and demanding, but he's saying, I will speak tenderly. Hey, baby, hey, let's get out of here. You're in all kinds of mess. Just don't even grab your stuff. Just come with me. You're mine. I love you. And I'm going to take you back. Just think of the language that God uses. And it says, as in the days of her youth, when she came out of the land of Egypt. What language is that? That's redemption language. Think about when God judged Pharaoh and the entire nation of Egypt so that he could deliver his people. The Bible says with a bared arm, that means God rolled up his sleeves and he showed his strength to bring Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God says, I am gonna deal with her like I dealt with her then, just like in her youth when I first delivered her. That's the language that God is using here. Look at chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. It says, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Amen. He's saying, I am going to see this through. I, God, am the one who is going to execute this. I am the one who is going to do this. I am not giving up on you. And then chapter 2 closes out. Remember, we've got these names. Jezreel, it means to sow. And God is basically saying, I'm going to sow blood. I'm going to sow judgment in response to all the killing you've done in the valley of Jezreel. Well, here in verse 21 through 23, God says, I'm going to sow wine and grain and oil. I'm going to sow good things. And then to no mercy, he says, I will have mercy. And to those who are not my people, I will call you my people and you will call me my God. God is going to reverse all of these things. And he's sending this message to the people of Israel through the life of this man, Hosea. So, chapter 1 through 3, what does this show us about God and his character? First of all, it shows us about God's covenant love. God's covenant love. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. This is before they go into the promised land. They've already come up out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves. Now they're going to come into the promised land and they're hearing the law again. But God says to the people through Moses, why did I choose you? Was it because you were more in number than any of the other peoples of the earth? Was it because you were greater? No. I didn't choose you for any of the reasons why someone might be impressive. But this is why I chose you. Because I love you. And I have made my covenant with Abraham. Many of you have, with young children, have read the book to your children. And we've even read it down in Truth for Kids some. The Jesus Storybook Bible. And one of the phrases that Sally Lloyd-Jones repeatedly uses in that book is God's never stopping, never giving up, always and forever love. This is what God's covenant love, where God makes a promise and he binds himself to it that he will love and not give up. This is what we see here in Hosea chapter 1 through 3, that God has a covenant love toward his people. He has entered into a relationship of promise. He has bound himself to them that he will love them no matter what. We also see God's holiness, though, and God's justice. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, it says that the marriage bed, that marriage should be held in esteem among all, and the marriage bed kept holy, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterer. Here in Hosea chapter 1 through 3, we see that God is serious about his holiness. He is serious about his holiness. You've been an unfaithful people to me, both in your worship and in your practice. And you have sinned against me. You have grieved my holiness. And I won't just say, oh, it's no big deal. Oh, you probably didn't really mean to make me feel that way. Oh, just forget about it. I'm going to deal with your sin. We see that God is holy, and we see that God is just. But we also see that God is tender, and God is merciful. I mean, God rightly should have said, boom, you're done, and just no more breath. Everyone in Israel just incinerated. Sodom and Gomorrah, right there. That's what God should have done. He would have been just. The angels of heaven would have bowed down and said, oh God, you are so good and you are right. But instead, God said, I'm going to deal with your sin, but I'm going to come back around and I am going to woo you and I'm going to speak tenderly and I'm going to speak gently and I'm going to plant you in a good place and you're going to flourish. We see that God is tender, that his nature is not harsh, his nature is gentle, and that he is merciful, and that he always treats people better than we deserve. We never get the full extent of what we deserve, and we never get worse than what we deserve. We always get better than what we deserve. But what does this story tell us about us? Where are we in the story? Well, let me first say very clearly, on Independence Day, that we are not in this story as a nation of Americans. Okay? There is no typology in here of the United States of America. It's good to be thankful for our freedoms and to thank God for the prosperity that we enjoy as a country. But regardless of what our pilgrim forefathers thought, North America is not the new promised land. And the United States of America has not assumed the place of Old Testament Israel. We should not think of America or any other country as a Christian nation, regardless if our governing documents reference God, a creator, and reference morality. Because we wouldn't think that Plato and Aristotle were Christians simply because they referenced God, a creator, and taught extensively about morality. And truth be told, our founding fathers were more influenced by the teachings of Plato and Aristotle than they were the teachings of Jesus. And so we ought not to think that Hosea is somehow a parable for the nation of America, that if we as America will just turn away from our immorality, that God will bestow upon this political nation all the blessings that he promised to Old Testament Israel. It's absolutely not what the story is about. God has blessed the United States just like he blessed Babylon, just like he blessed Assyria, just like he blessed Rome. And when our nation has served its purpose, just like those, he will deal with us for our pride, our arrogance, and our godlessness. So, we're not in the story as Americans. Where are we in the story? Well, we're not the good guy. I hate to break it to you. We're not the hero of the story. None of us are Hosea. Hosea is Hosea, and Hosea is meant to point to God. And none of us are truly like Hosea. All of us in this room today are actually more like Gomer. Christian or not, we're Gomer. You might say, you mean unbelievers and believers, Christians and non-Christians, there's no distinction. We're all like Gomer. Yep, all of us. Everyone in this room today, from the youngest to the oldest, we're all like Gomer. Unless you've ceased from sinning, we're Gomer. You see, the key difference between Christians and non-Christians, the main difference, and yes, Christians should live differently than non-Christians. We should try to sin less. Christians have been given new hearts. Christians have been given the Holy Spirit. But the key difference between Christians and non-Christians, the reason for all of those differences, is the relationship of the husband toward us, the relationship of Jesus toward his bride. You see, Gomer was Gomer. And the difference, the only thing that made Gomer any different, was the claiming, the pursuing, and the reclaiming of her husband, Hosea. And the thing that makes a difference in the lives of Christians is the claiming of Jesus. I bought you with my blood. Come and follow me. So we're all Gomer. Hosea points to God. Jesus is Hosea. Jesus comes back and Jesus claims us. And yet, how many times, instead of trusting in Jesus and believing in God's goodness and trusting in his loving rule over our lives and his perfect provision, how many times do we continually, like Gomer, go after other things? We go after other loves. We have other desires that are stronger in our life than our love for God. And we have other lovers. We have other things in our life that we look to bring us happiness, meaning, satisfaction, and fulfillment and purpose instead of God. So we're Gomer. Jesus is the hero. Jesus is Hosea. God is always the one who provides us with everything good. Christian or not, God's grace is the source of all the goodness we experience in our lives. God says in Hosea 2:8, she did not know that it was I. She went after her lovers for all of these things, but she did not know it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which she used for Baal. The false god. There's another important distinction for us to make in this story today, is that God's interactions with Israel in the book of Hosea are with Old Testament Israel. They are with an ethnic, political group. But over in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, we're told that not all who descend from Israel are really Israel. In Romans chapter 9, we see a distinction between ethnic Jews and elect Jews. And so God has dealings in the Old Testament with ethnic Israel, people who are Israel by birth, because he's entered into a covenant with them. But they're not all changed. They don't all have a new heart. To use our language, they're not all Christians. So God has a special relationship with this nation that's different than all the other nations on the face of the earth. But he also has a special relationship with people, a remnant of people within that nation who are elect, who are spiritually different. And so there are some things about what God does and what he says he's going to do that are definitely unique. We can't look at Hosea and have a one-to-one correlation. Well, this is what he did to Israel, and this is what he does to Christians, because not all of those were his people, spiritually speaking. He had a claim on ethnic Israel, but among them he had a remnant of elect, spiritually chosen people. And so there's some things that are unique that it's hard to navigate through, but we can look at his dealings and see his character and know that his character is unchanging, that he is holy, he is righteous, he is just, but he is also long-suffering and merciful and tender and good. So in response to all we've read and heard this morning, my question is, if we're all Gomer, we've got nothing to be proud of, we've got nothing to stand on our own, unless we have a Hosea, do you have a husband who has claimed you, who has joined you to himself, who gives you redemption? Have you been joined to Jesus? We're all Gomer. We all need Jesus. Have you been joined to Jesus? And if you have, if you'd say, I have surrendered my life to Jesus, I believe that Jesus has come after me, then is there any spiritual adultery in your life that you're aware of, that you need to repent of? Is there anywhere in your life that you're aware, I'm not really believing in God's goodness, I'm worrying and I'm looking to other things and I'm trusting in other things to work it out for me? I'm not really relying on God. I'm relying on myself, or I'm relying on others. I'm not really being satisfied in God. I'm looking for other things to satisfy me. I'm trying to self-medicate with other things, my anxiety and my worry and my longing and my restlessness. I'm trying to self-medicate. I'm not really looking to God for satisfaction. Is there any spiritual adultery in your life that you're aware of that you need to repent of? And then last, even though I have made abundantly clear that we are not Hosea, Jesus is, nonetheless, there's one aspect in which we get to be like Hosea if we're Christians. And that is our lives should be telling the people around us something about who God is. And so if you belong to him, what is your life telling the people around you about God today, about who he is and what he's like? I'm going to go ahead and ask Greg and our musicians, Pastor Greg and our musicians, to come on up. We're going to get ready to sing again. And just as we sing and as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, where we remind ourselves that we have been redeemed by one who with his own blood paid for our sins, ask yourself these questions. Have I been joined to a spiritual husband? Have I been joined to Jesus? Is there any spiritual adultery I need to repent of? And what is my life telling the people around me about God and what he's like? Let's stand together this morning and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. We thank you, Father, that you speak to us through your word for our good, to teach us and correct us and to ultimately make us like your son, Jesus. Father, I pray that every one of us in this place today would hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, revealing to us areas where we need to take hold of truth for our comfort, for our solace, areas where we need to repent of our sin in light of your truth and what you've revealed to us about who you are and what you're like and what you want for our lives, and areas of responsibility, things that we need to share with the people around us for their good and for your glory. Lord, speak to your people here today and those who are not yet yours as well. In Jesus' name, amen.